Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Thrilled that you're here. I appreciate your encouragement. Many good friends have come to be with us, but whether I've known you for years or this is the first time I've met you, I appreciate your common interest in our Lord, and may His name be glorified by what we do this evening. There's no better song that we could sing before this lesson than the one that Jacob just led us in. I do not want to be an imposition in saying this, and certainly if this is impossible for you, don't feel guilty, but I would ask those who could to stand as we read the scripture from Isaiah 6. Nehemiah 8, by the way, is my biblical evidence for standing to read scripture. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the heart of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And He answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump resides when it is failed, whose stump remains when it's failed. The holy seed is in its stump." Thank you. You may sit down. It was around 740 B.C., the year King Uzziah died. I take it was in the year he died, but before he died, because when Isaiah dates his messages in Isaiah 1, he mentions that he preached in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But it was this year that the king was going to die, one who had been on the throne of Judah for 52 years. And he said, "I saw the Lord lofty and exalted." Now he doesn't see the Lord in all of His glory, for no man can see that and live, according to Exodus 33, beginning with verse 20. But he sees a vision of the Lord. But you notice that most of this explanation focuses on the throne. It focuses on the creatures who are around the throne of God. All he says, "I saw the Lord." And he said, the Lord was lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe was filling the temple. Now, for those of us who are men and don't readily identify the train, that is the part like of the woman's wedding garment that follows down the aisle. But God is so great, God is so mighty, that even the overflowing of His robes is filling the temple. And His throne is lofty and exalted. In the next few chapters of the book of Isaiah, the term king will be used of many different kings. The king of Israel, the king of Aram, the king of Judah, the king of Assyria. But the real king resides in heaven. He is sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted. Now, this is the only text in the Bible that specifically uses this term, seraphim or seraphim. The only text that does. And they seem to be some type of angelic creatures. And they have six wings. And the text says, with two, they covered their feet. And with two, they covered their eyes. And with two, they flew. Now keep in mind, they're covering their eyes. For as great and awesome as these creatures are, they cannot look upon God in all of His glory. They covered their face. And they cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." To repeat something twice is strong emphasis in the Hebrew language. To repeat something three times is especially to emphasize it. Holy, holy, holy. Do you know that there is no other attribute of God which is tripled like this in Scripture besides His holiness? And God's holiness is mentioned like this not once, but twice. As you keep your finger in Isaiah 6, look at Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, this is the view of God on His throne, surrounded by the 24 thrones of the 24 elders and the four living creatures who are worshiping Him. But notice what they cry out in Revelation 4, verse 8. In Revelation 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Emphasizing again, no other attribute of God is tripled like this in Scripture beside His holiness, and it's done twice in Revelation 4:8 and in Isaiah 6 in verse 3. Isaiah in particular puts a lot of focus on the holiness of God. His unique title of God is he describes God as the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah uses that term 25 times. In the other 38 books of the Old Testament, that term is found 6 times. But in Isaiah, it is found 25 times. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is holy, holy, holy. But what does it mean to be holy? When we speak of God, God is what some have described as ontologically holy. And what that means is He is a different order of being than we are. We are created and we are dependent upon Him, as Acts 17 says, for life and breath and all things. We are utterly dependent upon God. God is uncreated. God has always been. God is dependent upon no one. He is different than us in that sense. But God is holy also, ethically, morally, in that God is absolutely pure, flawless, with no taint of sin. Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, O Lord, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. James 1 and verse 13 says that God does not tempt us, and God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot even be tempted by wrong, by evil. God is so absolutely, utterly holy that there is no flaw, there is no deficiency of character, but God is morally perfect. And the Bible tells us that when these seraphim spoke, verse 4, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out. These creatures who cover their face in God's presence, who don't look upon His presence, the foundations of the temple shake at His voice. And they are so awesome, they are so powerful, and yet they are far below this uncreated, absolutely pure God. And the Bible says the temple was filling with smoke. Do you remember when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35? And they had done everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Bible tells us the glory of the Lord descended and the tabernacle was filling with smoke. And then again, when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, the Bible tells us the glory of the Lord descended and the glory of the Lord filled that house, and the priests were not able to go there and minister. Here, the glory of the Lord is filling the house. Now, we have talked a little bit about the nature of God. I don't think I can adequately explain. I know I can't adequately explain how utterly holy God is. But what is Isaiah's response to this vision? Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6 and verse 5 is to say, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. If you're to look across your page at Isaiah 5, beginning around verse 8, there's some six woes that Isaiah pronounces there against people who are involved in sin and wickedness. But here, as he is in the temple of the Lord in this vision and sees the Lord on the throne, lofty and exalted, and here's these seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy. Now Isaiah pronounces a woe upon himself. A woe upon himself. And he says, I am ruined. I am undone. Heard a person say that they were being interviewed by a major news network. They knew it was coming up, and they cleaned their house diligently for a couple of weeks, trying to pick up every speck of dirt and to make sure everything looked just right. They hired people to help them in this particular process. And they said we had done what we thought was the best job we could do. But under all the bright lights of the national media, we saw things that were wrong with our house that we weren't able to correct before. You see, the brightness of the camera lights pointed out things they had missed. And when we stand next to the holiness of God, none of us have any room to boast. Of who we are, of what we've done. But we say, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, that if you had leprosy and anyone came near you, you were to cry, unclean, unclean. And you put a covering over your mouth when you cried that because you were unclean and your touch could contaminate someone else and also make them unclean. And so you cried out, unclean, unclean. You may also remember that our king that was mentioned in verse 1, Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26, when Uzziah was prospering and doing well, the Bible tells us his heart was filled with pride, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And some bold priests confronted him and says, it is not for you, O king, to burn incense. The king became angry with them, but the leprosy started breaking out on his forehead, and they rushed him out of the temple, because to be unclean in a holy place like the temple meant certain death. But now Isaiah is in that circumstance. He's in the temple of the Lord, and it seems like he's a leper by comparison. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When we come next to the bright, shining holiness of God, we are not comforted because at least I'm as good as everybody else. No, that is doubly convicting that we are unclean. We live among a people who are unclean. Have you ever done something, said something, or thought something that deeply embarrasses you and that you would not want to reveal before everybody here tonight? Everyone who is understanding my word could say that. The holiness of God versus the sinfulness of man. Are we hopeless? Are we helpless? Verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It is amazing to see the depth of God's grace, the abundance of God's mercy. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I want to tell you something, though. It's only as we realize the awesome holiness of God and the absolute horror of our sin. It is only as we recognize those two things that we are going to appreciate God's amazing grace. Because unless we understand how deep the pit was from which we were rescued, we are not going to appreciate the abundance of God's mercy, the abundance of God's love, the abundance of God's grace that rescues us when we don't deserve it. And not only do we not deserve it, not only is grace undeserved favor, but it is favor bestowed. Where wrath is owed. We deserve wrath. We are given mercy and forgiveness. That is an amazing thing. Follow me through this story just a moment. We're going to relate an Old Testament story and then I want to tie it with the New Testament. Saul was seeking David's life. Twice, David had opportunity to kill him. Remember that? 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26. He had opportunity to kill Saul. Once in a cave. Another time, he snuck into Saul's camp. And he is standing right there by Saul. And has opportunity to kill him. And one of his men, Abishai, says, let me strike him. I won't need to strike him twice. I'll just strike him once. And he'll be dead. And you remember what David said? David said, we cannot stretch forth our hand, and I cannot stretch forth my hand, against the Lord's anointed. David will not take the life of God's anointed. In 2 Samuel 1, there's an Amalekite who comes into David's camp and he claims, I killed Saul. David will later say he was looking for a reward. And David said, why is it that you were not afraid to stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed? Your blood is upon your own head. And the man is put to death. He's executed. Not only would David refuse to take the life of the Lord's anointed, because taking the life of the Lord's anointed was a capital offense. It was deserving of death. Okay, everyone with us right now. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up. Peter stood up and said, this Jesus you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. You know what Christ means? Christ means anointed. They have committed a capital sin. They have stretched forth their hand against the Lord's anointed. They have killed the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. They have taken his life. And Peter preaches in Acts 2 that he has been crucified. He has been rejected. And God raised him to the dead. Let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The crowd responds to this message and says, men and brethren, what should we do? And you know what would have been the legal answer to give to that? What would have been the right answer to give as far as what was required of those who took the lives of the Lord's anointed? You have committed a capital crime and there is no hope, there is no mercy, there is no forgiveness. That could have been the answer. But what is amazing, and I want you to think about it, the capital crime that they committed stretching forth their hand against the Lord's anointed was the very thing God did to provide forgiveness, salvation, mercy, and grace to those who are sinners. And so they are told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And I want you to think about the amazing mercy of God. That when that church at Jerusalem came to worship, you found people among that group, like the 12 apostles, and you found people among that group, like Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you find people who were shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. The magnitude of God's forgiveness is beyond our ability to grasp. And in the New Testament, you can find people who were guilty of almost any sin you can imagine, who repented and were forgiven. If you think of sexual sin, they repented of those and were forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Idolatry, the same. God's forgiveness is beyond our ability to grasp. If you're non-Christian, this door of forgiveness is open to you. If you are a Christian, and you know every word that I'm saying is true, not only from the biblical text, but you can walk step by step through your life and see how all of it's true. What are we as Christians to do with that? Look at verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, forgive. Here am I, send me. When we recognize the depth of our sin, when we recognize how great our trespass, when we recognize that God in His mercy and grace has forgiven our sins, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. When we understand that, that is a motivation for us to tell the good news to others. When God asked Isaiah, whom shall I send? He volunteers. Because truly he has seen the depth of his need, and he has seen the abundance of God's holiness and the depth of his forgiveness. And so he wants to tell that story. Here am I, send me. When we look at these prophets and we look at their call, whether it be Isaiah's in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 2 and 3, Ezekiel's call, or Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah 1. In all these cases, this has application to us today in the sense that the things God said to them ought to motivate us to speak in His name. We're not inspired as they were, but it should motivate us to speak in His name. If you recognize how much you've been forgiven and you recognize the depth of His mercy, would you share that story with someone else? I want to tell you this. I can't always guarantee that the other person would listen. Because when Isaiah was sent out to preach, he was told, go and tell this people, verse 9, to keep on listening but do not perceive, and keep on looking but not understand. You keep preaching, you keep teaching, but they're not going to get it. And their hearts are going to be insensitive, and their ears are going to be dull, and their eyes are going to be dim. If they're not going to listen anyway, why does the Lord send Isaiah to speak it. Sometimes we use as an excuse not to teach them. They won't listen. That may not be an excuse for us not telling the story. As a matter of fact, verses 9 and 10 are quoted repeatedly in the New Testament to explain why Jesus speaks in parables in Matthew 13, to explain the rejection of his ministry in John 12, or to explain, Paul uses them to explain the rejection of his message in Acts 28. Sometimes we keep speaking to a world, and the world turns a deaf ear to that. But we realize the debt that we owe God, the debt that we owe His mercy. We realize how much He has forgiven us. I hope these simple truths burning in our mind can be a strength, a comfort, and assurance to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, You are utterly holy. Your holiness is such that none of us can comprehend how awesome You are. We cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. As we see how bright the light is that emanates from Your throne, we are reminded, O God, how sometimes our hearts are deceitful and exceedingly wicked. Woe is me. Woe are we, for we are undone before Your holiness. But we thank You for the abundance of Your grace and the abundance of Your mercy in Jesus Christ, Your Son. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that He brings. Praise be to You, O God, that all the things we've done wrong and said wrong and thought wrong can be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Give us courage, O Lord. Stand by us that we may speak Your message. And though we say it with fear and trembling, O God, we say, here am I, here are we, send us into our world to reach others with Your message. Help us, O God, to live these words and apply them to our hearts. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, friend, if we can help you tonight to make your life right with God, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, we want to help you. If you want to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for remission of sins, we want to help you with that. If you are a Christian who has wandered away and you need His mercy, you need His forgiveness, if you acknowledge your sin, ask for the prayers of God's people. We'll be glad to pray for you. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.